Continue our study now in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and we got down last time to verse 4. I want to pick up at verse 1. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 6, because really this is kind of the flow. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can spend this morning in your word, and ask that we would allow your word to once again remind us that faith worketh by love, and that the life of Christ has been given to us on purpose, and that purpose is that we might let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and let the life of Christ that be that which is not just manifest, but magnified in our bodies. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the last time we were together, we really were focusing on these statements here made by the Apostle Paul. If you look at the end of verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 4, the first statement, Christ has become of no effect unto you. And then, of course, the last statement in verse 4, you are fallen from grace. When you take those three statements together, I mean, we're talking about something that's pretty serious here. Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ has become of no effect unto you. You are fallen from grace. And what we are attempting to do is to make sure that we understand what the Apostle Paul is and is not saying when he uses those phrases there. Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ has become of no effect unto you. You're fallen from grace. It is obvious that the Apostle Paul is pretty serious, and not just the Apostle Paul, but the Holy Spirit is pretty serious here about what he is talking about, to use those kinds of statements. And we want to make sure that we understand not only what he is saying, but what he's not saying. And these statements taken out of context, unfortunately, have been and will continue to be used by some to teach that in certain circumstances you can and will lose your eternal salvation. So what we started last time is we asked the question, well, you know, is the believer secure? And if so, why is the believer secure? These statements here, Christ shall profit you nothing. That's a pretty direct statement. Christ has become of no effect unto you. If Christ profits you nothing, if Christ profits you no thing, if Christ has become of no effect unto you, and ye are fallen from grace, you certainly, we all can appreciate the fact that that's a pretty serious situation here. We also can appreciate the fact how it is that some would take these phrases and use these phrases to say that in certain circumstances that you lose your salvation. But what we were trying to convey in the context by looking at this is that Paul is absolutely cannot be talking about a person who truly has trusted the blood of Christ for their salvation. He cannot be using these phrases to say that person loses their salvation. So what else is he saying? What is he talking about when he uses these phrases? By the way, as always, you want to remember the context, the context, the context. And in the context, the Apostle Paul is not speaking about the doctrine of justification. He's talking about the doctrine of what we would call sanctification, our growth and maturity as saints. Not talking about becoming a saint or not becoming a saint. He's talking about one who is a saint, growing, maturing. That's the whole doctrine of our sanctification. And in the context of where we are in the book of Galatians, those phrases, Christ shall profit you nothing, he's speaking, using that phrase in the context of your growth as a believer. Not becoming a believer, but your growth, your maturing as a believer, your continued process of sanctification. When he says Christ has become of no effect unto you, the context is no effect in terms of accomplishing our sanctification. And when he says you're fallen from grace, it's an interesting thing to think about. Grace is something that you fall from. That means grace is high ground. Think about that. If grace is something that you fall from, grace is high ground. And what happens is that if we are seeking to accomplish sanctification in the energy of our flesh instead of in the resource of Christ as our life, we're fallen from grace. We're fallen from that high ground of Christ being our life. So all three of these phrases in the context is not speaking about a person's justification. It's speaking about a believer's sanctification. Now let's pick up where we left off last time. I was asking the question, how do you know for sure that once a person has trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they are indeed eternally secure? They can never lose the life they have in Christ. And we pointed out a couple of things already. We looked at the doctrine of justification. We went back to Romans chapter 3. We're not going to do all that again because we did that last time. We looked at the doctrine of justification. The moment you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God looks to the blood of Christ as though you shed the blood. When you have faith in His blood, God declares you to be righteous. And the reason He can do that is because He imputes righteousness to your account. Hence, His justice looks at your account and declares you righteous. Indeed, you have His righteousness. So those together, really, that's the doctrine of justification. But in order for the doctrine of justification to be true, the doctrine of imputation also has to be true, in which He imputes righteousness to your account. So we looked at those two things in some detail last time. A third thing that we just touched on, we didn't go over it in detail, frankly, the wonderful doctrine of forgiveness of sins. The question is this: when you get saved, how many of your sins are forgiven? Well, it is quite common. People think that the way it is that you're forgiven either up to the point of whatever sins you have asked God to forgive you, or you're forgiven up to when you trusted Christ, you're forgiven all your sins that you committed at that point in your life. Okay? So that the blood of Jesus Christ, the moment you trust Christ for your salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of all past sins, past meaning up until that point in which you trusted Christ as your Savior. And then going forward, as a believer now, whenever you sin, now you need to confess your sins in order to get that one forgiven. It's a complete misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9. We're not going to go look at that. But it is indeed a complete misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9 that a believer needs to keep, as they say, short accounts of their, hopefully short accounts is the belief. You know, you don't want to let that thing grow too long, you know. I was raised in a denomination where confession of sin was a regular practice, and we were supposed to go every Friday before we could go to church on Sunday and so forth. We'd go to the priest, confess our sins, and he would tell us what to do and so forth. You had to say all these prayers, and some of y'all can relate to that because you were of the same background. And that idea of confession of sins, it is really most of Protestant Christianity hasn't gotten rid of that. They are dealing with the issue of forgiveness of sins based upon a misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9, but also based upon a misunderstanding of confession of sins in the Old Testament. Confession of sins was always related to and is part of God dealing with Israel on the basis of the law, that short account system. For anyone today, meaning when I say today, I'm talking about during this dispensation of grace, for anyone, and by the way, let me, I'm going to sidetrack, I'm going to make a statement, I'm not going to detail the statement, but I'm going to move on. Even for Israel in the kingdom, when Christ returns back and redeems the remnant of Israel and saves them, even they are not going to be keeping short account systems under the new covenant. They're going to have all their sins forgiven. And that's a whole other subject, so let me come back to us today, the body of Christ. For anyone who trusts the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation, the split second you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're forgiven of all of your sins. It all means not just past, but it includes the present, and it means also the future sins. The idea that in order to maintain forgiveness that you have to keep confessing, that is real short-sighted of several things. First of all, we all have a real low view of what sin actually is anyway. So much of the time, the things that we identify as sin, yeah, okay, they're probably sin, but frankly, there's a lot of things that we don't necessarily identify as sin that is probably the sin. So we have a real low view of sin, and if you have a low view of sin, then you might think you only need to confess, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 times a day, when you probably need to confess about 100 times a day if you were under that system, and you're not under that system. The other thing, it is a failure to see and really appreciate the fact that when Christ died on the cross for our sins, all of our sins were future. So the idea of forgiveness of future sins is not an issue with God. It's a misunderstanding on our part when we think that when we sin, in order to be restored to fellowship or in order to make sure that we don't lose our salvation by accumulating too many sins after we got saved, that we therefore have to keep this short account system of confessing our sins. Again, that's not how it is. When we as believers, I heard Richard say this a number of years ago, and it's so true, it's so simple. When we as believers sin, what should we do? Well, the first thing we should do is stop sinning. That's the first thing, okay? You know, don't whine to God and wallow to God and self-pity and that kind of thing. First thing is just to stop it, because Christ is our life, and Christ isn't the one doing that sin. So rely on a different resource. And then the second thing, you don't confess the sin in the sense of, oh God, please forgive me of my sin so that I can be restored to fellowship. You do talk to the Lord about it and just say, Lord, I did this again. It's completely inappropriate as to who I am in Christ. Christ is my life. Let me rely on the resource of Christ being my life. And I thank you that that sin has already been forgiven. It's a completely different viewpoint, and it demands that we by faith really believe what was accomplished at the cross, that it really did pay for that sin. It demands that we believe that we are in a relationship with God that is a relationship of grace, in which He is not going to kick us out or turn an angry face at us. It demands that we believe that we are in this grace relationship, and therefore it demands that we operate on that type of relationship with God, that we are in this Abba Father relationship. God never, you know, crosses His arms across His chest and then looks upon us with frustration and anger when we sin. That's not how He deals with the believer. He deals with us on the basis of this Abba Father relationship. And so to understand forgiveness of sins also requires that we understand a lot about this relationship that we are in. And it demands that we walk by faith in that relationship. Just a couple of other passages here, if you would. Go to Ephesians. This is one of my favorite verses about forgiveness of sins. And it is in the book of Ephesians at chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. And it says this: in whom we have redemption through His blood, so there's the payment, the forgiveness of sins. And now look at the next statement there: according to the riches of His grace. You got to memorize that verse, and you got to think about that verse, and we can rejoice in that verse. The extent of the forgiveness of our sins is according to however rich that God is in His grace. That's the standard. That's the measuring stick as to how forgiven we are. And the verse also identifies the reason that we are forgiven that much, and that is because of the blood of Christ, through His blood. The blood, if you look at the value that's in the blood of Christ, the value of the blood of Christ is what makes total complete forgiveness possible. That's how valuable the blood of Christ is. we do not get the forgiveness of our sins as a result of asking for the forgiveness of sins. God is able to forgive us our sins because the blood of Christ paid the price. And when we trust the blood of Christ, God forgives us of all of our sins, whether we ask Him to or not. It's a judicial transaction. It's a legal transaction that occurs. Okay, it's not an emotional transaction. Now, it might result in emotion in you and me in that we truly shed tears of joy when we really realize we are forgiven, which I did. Once I really realized I was totally forgiven by the blood of Christ, when I dared to believe that that was so, because the Word of God said it was so, I did. I cried. And I mean, I'd lived under that religious system of where you had to go and keep confessing and keep confessing and keep confessing and keep confessing. It was nothing but a burden, you know. And once I realized, and I remember reading through Ephesians and in particular through the book of Colossians and really realizing for the first time that the Word said that I had forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ. And I believed it, and when I believed it, I just truly knew that that's when I was forgiven, and of all of my sins. So, at any rate, the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins demands that the believer is eternally secure. After all, if you're going to say that, no, the believer can lose salvation, well, which sin is it that God is going to put to that believer's account that the blood of Jesus Christ didn't pay for? And or which sin is it that that individual is going to commit, that when that individual commits it, the justice of God has to go and say something like, oh man, I can't believe he did that sin. When he trusted the blood of Christ for salvation, I was really hoping he wouldn't do that particular sin. Because of that particular sin, I'm going to have to kick him out of my family. You see, what sin... When we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation, God either forgave us of all of our sins or He forgave us of none of our sins. So what sin is it that a believer is going to commit after they become a believer that is going to result in the justice of God kicking him out of his family? It would have to be some sin that God in His knowledge didn't know that believer would commit. And you understand how foolish that is. It would have to be some sin that either the blood of Christ was not able to pay for, the value of the blood of Christ was not valuable enough to cover it, and or it had to have been some sin that God in His knowledge was unaware that that believer would commit, because the Bible says that when you trusted Christ, He forgave you of all of your sins. So again, I ask, which sin is it that He didn't see? Which sin is it that the blood of Christ didn't pay for? See, that is... So the doctrine of total forgiveness demands that the believer is absolutely secure in Christ. Turn now with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter number 6. So we're not going to look at all of these different doctrines as to why the believer is completely secure. We're going to look at just a few here. And one of the things I asked you to do was to go, I think I asked you for home on your homework to go and make a list of 10 different reasons why you know for sure the believer is absolutely secure. Hopefully you did that, maybe made 20 or so forth. We looked at justification, we looked at imputation, we talked about forgiveness of sins. Let's talk about the doctrine, of course, of our identification. And I do think we talked about, I'm certain we talked briefly about this last time. When Paul says here in Romans chapter 6, start with me at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now watch this. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Notice also, if you would, at verse 11. Romans 6, 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we trusted Christ for our personal Savior, something happened that was real. It wasn't physical. It was a spiritual occurrence But when I say it's spiritual, I don't mean spiritual in the sense of metaphysical, like the New Age movement and so forth, and those that deny the reality of reality. But I'm talking about something that happened that's spiritual, but it was real, a real event. And that is that we were made dead to sin and alive unto God. He says at verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You and I were placed into, and God the Holy Spirit is the one that did this, we were placed into the very death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our life now. We were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. We didn't read that, but that's the essence of the end of chapter 5, where he compares the two men. The first man, Adam, the last man, Christ. By one man's disobedience, by the other man's obedience. And you and I were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ by this baptism into Christ's death here in Romans chapter number 6. That is the doctrine of our identification with Christ into His death. This doctrine absolutely guarantees, as do the other three that we talked about, justification, imputation, forgiveness, but this doctrine absolutely guarantees the security of the believer. Think about it, friends. In fact, let me keep reading here. Look what it says here at verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be," that's a guarantee, "also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Watch his thinking here. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God." Now, if you and I were placed into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it was a spiritual transaction that the Holy Spirit did the moment we trusted Christ. We were completely and forever severed, cut out of, separated from our relationship to Adam. And we were placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, into His life and with His life. In order for a person to lose salvation, that spiritual reality that happened, being baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, would have to be reversed. We would have to be cut out of Christ and given life back in Adam, with Adam's life. That process would have to be reversed. We would have to be taken out of Christ and be placed back into Adam. But if Christ died unto sin once, then in order for a believer to be taken out of Christ, he would have to supposedly commit some sin that is so bad, so awful, that causes the justice of God to say, "You are no longer in my family." But in order for him to do that and put that sin to that person's account, he would have to first put that sin to Christ's account. And hence, Christ would have to die again for at least that particular sin. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Do you see how foolish it is to think that way? God would have to completely reverse what happened here in Romans chapter number 6. He would have to take that believer out of Christ. But the only way he could take that person out of Christ is if he imputed that sin, which he forgave that person of all sins, but he would have to impute that sin to that person's account. But if he imputed that sin to that person's account, he has to impute it to Christ's account. And if he imputes it to Christ's account, then Christ has to die unto sin once again. That verse says, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." You see that? Christ is never going to die unto sin again, friends. It's an accomplished fact of history. He died unto sin once. That's all it took. It's exactly the opposite of the blood of bulls, plural, and goats, plural, that were offered oftentimes. Israel offered oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never and did never take away sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, that one time, once for all sacrifice of his shed blood, he died for sin once. So in order for a believer to somehow lose their salvation, they would have to, sin would have to be imputed to their account, it'd have to be imputed to Christ's account, Christ would have to die. You see how foolish that is? That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all. So the doctrine of our identification into Christ absolutely demands, it guarantees that the believer is secure, and he's secure forever. The believer is secure as long as the blood of Christ has value. He is secure as long as he is forgiven, and he's forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. He is secure as long as righteousness remains on his account, and God put righteousness to his account. He is secure as long as God is just. And friends, that's going to last as long as God's going to be God. Okay? He is the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see that? So we are secure. As long as God remains just, then you're secure. So do you have any worries? Well, you shouldn't. Just walk by faith in who God is, in his character, in his holiness. As long as God is holy, then the believer is secure. Now, obviously the question comes in, and I realize it's not the subject we're looking at right now, but the question comes in, well, then are you saying it's okay to go sin? No, friends, obviously we're not saying it's okay to go sin. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin. We were doing perfectly good in sin without grace. Okay? It's not grace that gives us a license to sin, or the blood of Christ that makes it okay to go live in sin. The blood of Christ absolutely declares it's not right to go live in sin, and the grace of God absolutely declares that the only way we can live unto God and not serve sin is to live under grace. It's the only way. Look at another passage, if you would. Just one more verse on this issue of our security in Christ. This is a great verse over here. It's in Ephesians 1. It's over in Ephesians chapter 1. And I know you all know this verse as well. And that is the doctrine of our being with the Spirit of promise. The doctrine of our being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 says this. It says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." The purchased possession is the church, which is his body. And we have been sealed with that Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the seal. Now, when you think about the word sealed there, you seal something for a number of different reasons. Security is one reason why you seal something. Identification is another reason why you seal something. Proves ownership, which is another reason why you seal something. so that whatever it is that's sealed can't escape. That's another reason why you seal something. There are a number of reasons why you seal something. You can find all of those various reasons within the Bible, like when they sealed the tomb and that type of thing. A king would seal a letter with his insignia. The insignia shows ownership, identification, various things like that. Listen, we got the Holy Spirit of God. He sealed us. You can't get out. It absolutely guarantees your eternal security. Notice something else about this issue of being sealed. Stay there in Ephesians 2 and go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter... I'm sorry, I said 2, but I want chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and Ephesians 4. Look again at 1:13. The last part of the verse, it says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. See the issue of sealed? Now hold that verse and go to Ephesians 4. Notice Paul brings the doctrine up again in verse 30, Ephesians 4:30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. But notice, go back this time to chapter 1, verse 14. Talking about, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What's the next word there? It's the word until. Okay, but look how it says it in Ephesians 4:30. It says, whereby ye are sealed unto. See that? Ephesians 1 says, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, that's the guarantee, the earnest, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 4 says, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. See that? Until and unto. Those are different words, aren't they? And it's interesting, it takes both words to convey to us this earnest, this guarantee. We are sealed until that day, the day of redemption, the redemption of the purchased possession, but we're sealed unto that day. In other words, we're not going to lose the Holy Spirit once that day occurs. See that? We're sealed until that day. That is the idea of duration, how long. But you're sealed unto that day. That's the issue of purpose and intent. See the difference there? So you're not going to lose the Holy Spirit once you're with Christ. In fact, Paul taught us in chapter number 2 of Ephesians. In chapter number 2, he says at verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the building, the aspect of the building that's going to be in the heavens. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be the habitation of the Holy Spirit of God throughout all eternity. Isn't that fascinating? That's wonderful to think about that. So the doctrine of being sealed by the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee, and we are sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. But we are also sealed unto that day. The purpose, the intent. We're sealed unto that day in which the body of Christ is going to be redeemed and placed into heavenly places as the habitation of God through the Spirit. The place where the Spirit of God is going to dwell throughout all eternity. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? So again, these are just some different things about different doctrines that demand that the believer is absolutely secure. And therefore that you can't lose your salvation. Well, what then does the Apostle Paul mean? If you'll turn back with me to Galatians chapter 5, what does he mean then? If he, in these phrases, when he says Christ shall profit you nothing, when he says Christ has no effect unto you, when he says you're fallen from grace, in particular fallen from grace, if he's not talking about you losing salvation, what then is he talking about? Well, very simply put, and we're going to run out of time before I can get through all this, so we'll pick up here next time as well. Very simply put, the context is talking about Christ as our resource, Christ as our life. He's the one that set us free. Okay? So if we as believers attempt to accomplish sanctification using our own energy, using our own resource, in our own wisdom, our own thinking, instead of the resource of Christ as our life and His Word as our life and resource, well, then what happens? Then Christ is, He profits us nothing. It's like there was no purpose for Him to be our life in terms of our sanctification. Christ is no effect unto you. He's not able to accomplish in us what He wants to accomplish, what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in us. How come? It's because we're not relying upon Him, we're relying upon ourselves. And hence, we're fallen from grace. Grace is high ground. You fall from it. It's high ground. It's a high, lofty place, a wonderful place to be. It's a place. When you think about high ground, what's the advantage of high ground? The advantage of high ground is you can see, you got the whole broad, big picture. You can see 360 degrees all around you. And we'll talk more about that next time. But to fall from grace, look how, if you go back with me to chapter 3, watch the series of questions here. He says at verse 2, "This only what I learn of you, received of the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." Okay, obviously by hearing of faith, there's justification. Well, look at the next couple of questions. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" What's the answer? The answer is, we're not made perfect by the flesh. So if we, as believers, as those who have Christ in us as our life, the indwelling Holy Spirit as our seal, if we go back and attempt to accomplish our sanctification by religion, by human performance, by our flesh, in other words, then Christ profits us nothing. There's no benefit in terms of our sanctification to Christ being our life. There's no benefit. We're fallen from grace. Let me use an illustration, and I think I've used this before. It's pretty simple, and I realize that, no illustration always fits 100% in every detail, but to me it's one that at least maybe helps a little bit. I'm sitting in my home right now. I presume you're sitting in your home as well, or apartment or condominium. You're not sitting in a tent, I guess, is what I'm saying. You're sitting in a home right now, right? Okay? And in your home, I know for sure that you've got electricity right now going through your home. Okay? It's operational. It's resident. It's there. It's available. It's a resource. I know you have it on right now, right this second, right now. How do I know? Because you're hearing my voice, okay? So it's electricity that is enabling you right now to plug in and either listen live, or perhaps you're listening to this as a recorded message on our website or somewhere. Somehow, some way, right now, in order for you to be hearing this message, you have got electricity running through your house and through your computer, or whatever it is, your DVD, whatever it is that you're listening to, your CD, who knows what it is, okay? You got electricity, all right? Well, imagine that what you decide to do is you're going to go and turn off the electricity. You're going to go to the breaker that's at your house, and you're going to shut that breaker off. And what you're going to do, you're going to try to cut down on your electric bill. So instead of running electricity into your house and so forth, you're going to go and you have this stationary bike, like a spinner bike. And what you did is you hooked up a belt, like a fan belt on your car, a timing belt on your car. You hooked up a belt that runs from that spinner wheel to a generating system that you created in your home. And now, in order for you to have electricity in your home, you're going to pedal that thing. You're going to pedal. You got to pedal. And you still got to pedal. And you got to pedal some more. And you got to keep pedaling, because you got to have electricity in your house. electricity to run your refrigerator, electricity to run your computer, your laptop, your television, your toaster, and if you have electric oven and so forth, your light bulb, your hair dryer, your printer, all the things, to recharge your cell phone. You got to pedal that baby. You talk about getting core strength and leg workout. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You just got to keep pedaling that thing. Pedal, 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 pedal. Okay, see that? So if you think about it, friends, first of all, how ridiculous that is, how unnecessary it is, how useless it is. You don't need to do that because right at that circuit breaker, right to your house, you have an unlimited, now granted, I understand this doesn't fit in every detail, so don't give me a hard time about this, but you've got this unlimited resource of electricity. It's potential energy that's sitting there. And you've cut that thing off coming right into your house. But it is sitting there. It's yours. It's coming in. It's right there. And instead of allowing the electricity that's coming into your house, you are having to use the energy of your own flesh to produce this energy, which is completely useless and unnecessarily. And it will wear you out. There's no way you can keep up, period. And so after a little while, it dawns you that, hey, this wasn't such a good idea after all. You know, you thought you might have saved on your electric bills, and instead you gave yourself a heart attack. So now you got these medical bills, you know, so follow what I'm saying? So you say, wait a minute, this is not such a good idea after all. I've got this whole resource of power, electrical power, right there at my breaker box. So you go and flip that thing back on, your lights come on, your refrigerator's operational, your toaster's working again, your cell phone can be recharged, your blow dryer works, your all your lights in your house work, your computer's on, everything. And now you can simply sit back and relax and recover and let electricity do its job to benefit you. Well, I trust you see the parallel here. Christ is our life. Why would we shut him off? Why would we turn off the breaker? Verse 5 says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not in the energy of our flesh." See that? It's amazing. Our sanctification, our growth as believers, is accomplished not by you and I trying in the energy of our flesh to make it happen. Sanctification occurs when we, by faith, through the Spirit, rest in our identity of in Christ and learn about that and let the very resource of Christ, who is our life, let Him be our life. All right, well, we're actually over time here. Let's just see if we'll pick up here next time right with this verse and go a little bit further. Let me see if any... Oh, here we go. Let me give you the microphone, Joe. From us. Here you go, buddy.
Again, thank you, John. You know, a few points. I'll go back to the first one. On the forgiveness of sin. I remember many years ago when I came in the Grace Movement, many of the older Grace brethren, we'd go to 1 John 1:9 and say we needed to parental forgiveness for sins, and we're still carrying that in. And I know there are a few Grace believers that still hold to that. But maybe you might want to comment on that later. But the second point I was on the security and the list of 10. The one I thought of, you know, and the security and the Holy Spirit, that was major, thank you. But I often fall back on the faithfulness of Christ, you know. All those passages were called, you know, by the faith of Christ, His faithfulness. I always find such security in the fact that it's not my faithfulness in Him that carries me. It's His faithfulness that carries me. And one last point, just going back to the conference, you had mentioned as a challenge to realize by faith for your dearly beloved of God and to meditate on that and what it means to be beloved of God. And I have honestly been thinking about that a lot lately, and it is quite an awesome thing to think about. And again, I just want to thank you for your studies. Thank you for making them available, and have a good week. Thank you.
Trophimus, thanks for your great comments and great insight, really, on all three of those points there. That, yeah, a lot of the previous generation of grace believers, they couldn't get out of that 1 John 1:9 concept, and yet they did seem to see justification, so they had to figure out a way to make both real, so they came up with this judicial forgiveness and this parental forgiveness that didn't make any sense at all. And hopefully more and more people are seeing that that doesn't make any sense. I have an article somewhere around here. This goes back several years ago, and it was about the doctrine of forgiveness of sins, and it was about how forgiven are you? Do you have to be forgiven twice? And this guy was a prominent name in the grace movement and so forth, and he did say that. He said, well, judicially you're forgiven, but parentally you're not forgiven until you confess it, because there has to be this restoring of this relationship with the Father that you broke. And to point three that you make about dearly beloved, then how could that relationship be broken by something I do when he's the one doing the loving? When he's the one telling me to appreciate how loving he is and so forth. By the way, the person you mentioned on the screen, yeah, that's definitely one of them. That guy who wrote this article was a different guy, but that's definitely one of them. So, well, they're all with the Lord now, too. So, actually, maybe this other gentleman is not yet with the Lord. But at any rate, I guess they know about it better now. the point you made, too, about the faith of Christ, that's just absolutely huge when it comes to understand our security in Christ. So thanks for bringing up all three of those points. Very, very good insight. Really appreciate that. All right. Well, folks, we just want to say thanks again to everyone for spending a few minutes with us this morning in the Word. It's a good way to get the day started. And for those Central Time and East Coast Time, I realize your day has started a long time ago, especially shoveling snow out there. maybe it's a good way to get you through this next chunk of the day, whatever. So thanks for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you. Have a great day. See you tonight. Bye now.